mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing.
I don't like Calvinists because they've chosen to follow John Calvin instead of Jesus Christ. I have a problem with them. They're following men instead of the Word of God.
Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing.
And I'm going to be the one standing on top of my hands, standing on top of my feet, standing on a stump and crying out, he died for all. Those who were elected were selected.
For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and on with cruel hate.
Well, first of all, James, I'm very ignorant of the reformers.
On earth is not his equal.
I think I probably know more about Calvinism than most of the people who call themselves Calvinists.
Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever
were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing.
Ladies and gentlemen, James White is a hyper-Calvinist. Now, whatever we do in Baptist life, we don't need to be teaming up with hyper-Calvinists.
You ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he.
I said the other day in class that I don't understand the difference between hyper-Calvinism and Calvinism. It seems to me that Calvin was a hyper-Calvinist. Right, I don't think there is typically any difference between Calvinism and hyper-Calvinism.
Lord, trouble of his name.
Read my book.
From age to age the same. And he must win the battle.
And now, from our underground bunker hidden deep beneath Liberty University, where no one would think to look, safe from those moderate Calvinists, Dave Hunt fans, and those who have read and reread George Bryson's book, we are Radio Free Geneva, broadcasting the truth about God's freedom to save to his own eternal glory.
And welcome to Radio Free Geneva, second edition, part two of our review of Bob Coy's October 28, 2007 sermon at Calvary Chapel, Fort Lauderdale. Wow, what did you just hit there? That all of a sudden made me sound very different. Suddenly, very good. It's good to be with you for Radio Free Geneva. Normally don't take phone calls on a day like today because we still have a fair amount of material to get through in covering this particular topic. I have lots and lots of questions that are lining up in my email that we need to get to on the next non-Radio Free Geneva, but we need to get this one done first. It's always good to have a little bit of context, shall we say. Keep going with one particular sermon and hopefully address things. I had a number of people contact me with other Radio Free Geneva topics. And a couple of people this last time said, you know, these are some better arguments, you know, you've been sort of picking on the easy guys recently type of a thing. And of course, I think what they mean, once I look at the links that they provide, is this guy's a philosopher, as if a philosophical argument is more weighty than a biblical argument. And I certainly don't view it that way, but like for example, there's an article that was just published out of Biola, and I have unfortunately the only way to get hold of it is I have to order it the old-fashioned way. It has to come through the mail. A guy has to, you know, get in a vehicle and drive here and walk in the door and hand it to me and stuff like that, and then I either have to scan it or actually I have to sit down with a paper book in my hands and read it. I mean, wow, it's amazing. But anyway, I have a feeling it's going to be another one of those highly philosophical things and not an exegetical thing, which is the problem. But it's one of the things that makes it a little bit more useful in responding to folks like Bob Coy. He quotes from the Bible. He's quoting from the Bible. Unfortunately, what he's doing is he's really confusing his people with his presentation. He is presenting verses without context. He's not exegeting the texts. And as a result, I think it would lead anyone who was there that day to a rather great state of confusion. And they'd either have to conclude that the Bible contradicts itself on these subjects, or I'm just going to have to trust Pastor Bob. And we need to try to avoid that trust Pastor Bob attitude, because we need to make sure of all things, hold fast that which is good, as Scripture commands us to do. As we wrapped up the last Radio Free Geneva, we were looking at John chapter 11. I wanted to read it to you because I'm going to replay the section, because I really do want to try to bring out some important elements of these discussions, these sermons, not just, you know, provide a rebuttal, but also hopefully direct your attention to some of the underlying issues that are very important and that I would hope we would see are central to our understanding of basically where things have gone wrong in a lot of evangelicalism today. In John chapter 11, beginning verse 38, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Now, just stop right there and hear that what, you know, Jesus is putting himself in a position here. He cannot fail. He has promised that here Martha would see the glory of God. And he goes on to say, so they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." If Jesus fails, then we have reason to doubt whether the Father hears the Son. We have reason to question the very harmony of the Trinity itself. He says, "I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." So Jesus is putting himself in a position here. There is no possibility of failure. If Jesus fails here, scratch Christianity, scratch the deity of Christ, scratch Jesus as Messiah, as the one sent by the Father. Everything. It goes out the door. There's nothing here. Where is the focus on Lazarus? What is the focus in Jesus' own words? You're going to see the glory of God. "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." He is going to do a work that is going to testify that he has been sent by the Father. And then when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice. He didn't whisper it. He didn't say it with a loud voice so that the dead man could hear him and respond as a dead man. He said this with a loud voice so that there would be no question as to who worked this sign. There was no whispering, there were no incantations, there was nothing going on. With a loud voice, Jesus commands Lazarus to come forth. That is a word of command. Isn't it obvious that the whole point of all of John chapter 11, Jesus staying for the extra days, even when the people came and said that Lazarus was, the whole point was to bring about this very situation of Lazarus dead for 4 days in the tomb. And that Jesus, in fulfillment of John chapter 5, the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and they will come forth. Not because they choose to, not because they have the capacity to, but because the Son of God has the power to give life to whom he pleases. John chapter 5. Here's the fulfillment. I am the resurrection and life. It's all about Jesus. It's all about his power. It's all about his capacity to do exactly what the Father wills him to do. Isn't it clear? And after Jesus cries out, "Lazarus, come out," the man who had died came out, had died. He's not dead anymore. Because he chose to become undead? No, because Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Jesus said, "I give life to whom I will." It's all about Jesus. It isn't about Lazarus. This is so obvious, so plain, so clear. that is absolutely stunning. To hear any man stand before thousands of people, and say what Bob Coy said, let's listen to it again.
Well, can a dead man respond to the command of Christ? Well, no, he can't. Really? Do you remember the story of Lazarus? He was dead. Very, very dead. He was so dead, he'd been in the grave for 3 days.
4 days.
Jesus stands outside the tomb of Lazarus. He says, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus said, I can't. I'm dead. That's not what he did. Lazarus came out. So you mean to tell me a dead person can respond to the command of Christ, and even in an act of obedience?
There you go. Like I said, I had a lady call years and years ago, and in fact, someone said that this particular program played on the Wayback Machine last week. But I had a lady call once, and I had asked her, could Lazarus have said no? Jesus, Lazarus, come forth. And could you have heard a voice coming back out of the tomb? No thanks. You don't know what it's like living with those women. You know? could that have happened? And you know what her answer was? Her answer was yes. The Son of God could have failed to do this. Now that's a different argument than what he's saying here. I disagreed with the person in chat. Said, oh yeah, someone, you said you had never heard anybody use that argument before. No, that wasn't her argument. Her argument was that Lazarus had a choice. The argument he's making here is, as a dead person, you can choose to be obedient to God, therefore resulting in your, I guess, becoming an undead person. So, I don't think that Bob Coy would say that there was a possibility that Jesus could have failed, but I suppose he'd have to when you think about it. I mean, one of his big things here is he's got this complete misunderstanding of the Reformed position and saying, well, once God calls you, you just got to come whether you want to come or not. He has no concept of what regeneration is in Reformed theology at all. It just doesn't understand it. So I guess he'd have to say that Lazarus could have said, nah, no thanks. Don't want to. Like it in here. It's nice and cool, quiet. I guess that's what he'd have to say. I don't know. I don't know. But I feel for the people in the thousands of people audience sitting in front of them, I feel for those who are seriously thinking about their faith, or maybe facing serious challenges to their faith. This kind of preaching cripples the listener. Do you hear me? You know, people say, you're just so mean picking on people. You like to make fun of people, and they're nice folks, and Bob Coy's a nice guy. I'm sure he is. But this kind of preaching cripples the people in the audience. It does not give them an example of how to do exegesis. It leaves them in confusion, and it leaves them incapable of giving a defense for the faith. It destroys foundational truths. Even when it presents truths, it does so in such a way that you don't really understand why it's true. You're just told that it is. And so it's not mean to review such things. And hopefully people learn to think critically about what they're hearing from the pulpit. And hopefully those behind the pulpit are called to a higher standard in handling the Word of God and being consistent in the presentation of the truths that it teaches.
Well, Bob, now I'm confused. Well, let's get more confused. Go to the next one. Unconditional election. Here's what we read. God chose certain sinners to be saved before the foundation of the world solely by an exercise of His sovereign will. God's choice was not conditioned upon any foreseen response of faith, repentance, or obedience on part of the sinner, since the sinner is incapable of such actions. Now, understand, the five...
Now, let me just mention something. Since the sinner is incapable of such actions, well, that while that is true, that's not why election is unconditional. I mean, it is true that the sinner is incapable of such actions, but the unconditional nature of God's election is due to the fact that this is an eternal choice on his part, and the foundation of that choice is his own good pleasure. And that's what really freaks a lot of people out. They don't want to trust God's good pleasure. They don't want to trust the goodness of God's own will. For some reason, there are Christians who think it's better to trust the goodness of our will than the goodness of God's will. And think about that one for just a little while.
Points of Calvinism, typically one depends upon the other, depends upon the other, depends upon the other, depends upon the other. So once you say man is totally depraved, you have to, of course, say unconditional election. God's the one who does this thing, and he so does this thing so completely. How?
Now, unconditional election also results later on in this chain in irresistible grace and regeneration. And if you're listening, make sure to listen closely. Non-Reformed folks, Arminians, whether they want to call themselves Biblicists or Arminianists or whatever else, will frequently engage in equivocation. They will use different terms in different ways, and then they'll flip-flop terms. One of the main ways is that they will... I was listening to a critique, a refutation of Steve Lemke's really bad little chapter in the Whosoever Will book. That'd be a great book to take apart. Maybe I need to find like 3 weeks to go up in the mountains someplace and take that book apart, because it's just so bad. We all remember the John 3:16 conference, right? It's a whole brother. And Steve Lemke's article is really bad, and just shows when you never, at least the one thing I sort of liked about Bob Coy is that at least he quoted a few verses that present a Reformed perspective. Didn't really exegete them, never really responded to them, but at least quoted them. You know, Steve Lemke just sort of flew right past almost everything that's relevant to his particular topic. But it again went to this issue of the nature of irresistible grace and what it is that God does in that act of irresistible grace. It's a specific thing. And just whenever you hear somebody responding to these things, if they do not make a serious attempt to consistently deal with the strong texts, not just quote them, but actually deal with exegete the strong texts from the Reformed perspective, you know you're dealing with somebody who's just simply defending their traditions. You're not dealing with someone who's actually seriously wrestled through these issues.
Take a look at the next verse. Here we are, if we're a Calvinist. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So it wasn't because you responded in faith. It wasn't because you believed and received. It was just God's choosing. Next verse. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation.
And let's give Brother Bob a round of applause, because some of you may remember that's the one verse that Dave Hunt doesn't know is in the Bible. You know, from the time we did that radio interview through the first edition of What Love Is This, he just kept saying, nowhere in the Bible does it say you're chosen for salvation. Nowhere in the... And then, you know, we wrote Debating Calvinism, and I point out that verse right there. Well, there's only this one place in the Bible. Where did that come from? So at least Brother Coy quoted the text. He's not going to exegete. He's not going to explain how it fits into his system. But he did quote it, and that is something to be appreciative of.
Again, seems very obvious to me, if you're chosen, you're chosen. In fact, it seems so obvious to me, if you're chosen and you don't want to be chosen, tough. You're chosen anyway.
So, here we go. Here is one of the fundamental elements of Bob Coy's utter confusion on this particular topic. And remember when we played last time, you know, he stayed up late one night preparing for this sermon. And so may I just suggest that some of us have spent decades on these subjects, and there's still much more to do, and we'll never get to the end of it. And one of the things he's missed is the nature of regeneration. He does not understand what we understand the Bible to teach concerning not only the desperateness of man's sin and his rebellion against God and his enmity with God, but likewise, the miraculous nature of regeneration, the taking out of that heart of stone, the giving of a heart of flesh, the changing of a person's entire nature, something mocked by Norman Geisler. Yes, the same Norman Geisler who, by the way, has been silent for over a year now in response to our video. I need to get that up on the blog because I posted those questions on July 9th. It's now July 12th. It's been over a year. Anyways, mocked by Norman Geisler as a rewiring that is necessary. Well, yes, if you want to use a modern electronic example of that, I would say taking out a heart of stone, giving a heart of flesh, rewiring. If you want to go there, that's fine with me. Don't mock it because that's what the Bible says.
You say, what do you mean? What if God calls you and you don't want to be chosen? God says, hey, time for me to call you. I don't want to come.
What happens when God calls? We are changed from being a God hater into being a God lover. We are given a new heart, a new mind. The glory of Jesus Christ is revealed to us. We're given spiritual eyes. The picture of the wind blowing over the valley of the dry bones that come together. There are just so many pictures, the washing, regeneration, the renewing of the mind, all of these things. Even Lazarus is a great picture of this, coming out of spiritual death into spiritual life. And it then becomes natural for the person who has been regenerated to cling to Christ. And the idea of being regenerate and yet not desiring to be with Christ is an oxymoron. It's just absurd. Anyone who actually understands Reformed faith, what Coy is talking about at this point, it's just simply absurd. You just go, you haven't read any of our books, or if you have, you were half asleep or something. I can't explain how someone can say, I've read all the books, and then have this level of misrepresentation, this level of misunderstanding. I don't understand it. How many Radio Free Genevas have we done now? And how many people have done this? And is anyone going to be overly shocked that in just a matter of moments we're going to hear this man misquote Matthew 23:37? I mean, it's just, you know, the consistency of what we have seen over the years truly is striking and amazing.
I called you. You're going to have to be a Christian. But I don't want to be a Christian. Tough. You're going to have to be a Christian. And now you've got a miserable Christian in the church.
A miserable Christian in the church. I don't know what else to say other than that's just an absurdity that I've never, ever seen any Reformed person suggest, promote, teach, or anything else. It's just, I don't even know where such an idea comes from, but it is clearly a part of Bob Coy's thinking, and hopefully, I can guarantee you, we've got folks in this audience that pretty much contact everybody when we start talking about them. And I think there are folks in Calvary Chapel that specifically monitor what we do and what we're talking about. And I'm sure Bob Coy knows about this. And I would love to think that Bob Coy might actually take some correction and go, oh, man, I was wrong about that. I've totally misunderstood where they're coming from. And maybe there could be some growth and improvement there. I don't know. But I would like to think that would be a possibility.
You're thinking, maybe that's me. Maybe I am. Someone called, but I don't want it. Well, you know, there were some family events my parents wanted me to go to. They made me, and I didn't want to go. My aunt's birthday, that was it. I didn't want to go, and I'm forced to go. I guess that's the way that God works. Let's take a look at the other side, please.
Now, let's take a look at the other side. That was supposed to be our side? Okay, so we haven't actually had the Reformed side presented here. I mean, he did quote a couple of verses, but then completely misunderstood what in the world we're talking about. And so, you know, and we're still fairly early on in the tulip acrostic here. So if we're missing it here, it's pretty easy to see why the rest of it doesn't, you know, get us very far either.
But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. So in other words, you have to receive him. Now, you really don't have to receive him if he's already chosen you. No, it looks like you have to receive him. And once you receive him, then he gives you the right.
So evidently looking at John chapter 1 as giving a order of soteriology, but you notice didn't read the part about not being born of the will of man, nor of bloods, but of the will of God. Sort of skip that sovereignty part that is like one verse after that that explains that, and then, you know. But, you know.
1 Peter 1, we read, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So he did know, and that's how he chose you.
Now when you hear someone do what he just did, you know, 98% of preachers get away with what he just did, and here's why. And by the way, we had a couple at church Sunday morning that were visiting the Phoenix area, and a lot of folks just drop in to see what we're all about, and are always amazed how small we are and things like that. And I wasn't preaching, so they got the good preacher anyways. And I was talking with them, and they are former Calvary Chapel folks that were taught to appreciate exegetical preaching, and then found a Reformed church, and there's consistent exegetical preaching. And so there's another example. You know, I know that George Bryson doesn't like when I say this, but, you know, Calvary Chapel just churns out Calvinists right and left because they won't deal with these particular issues in a meaningful fashion, and they won't engage in meaningful exegesis. Now, I need to back this up just a second here.
Christ, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So he did know, and that's how he chose you.
So, when you hear that, there is an unstated interpretational step. And I will gladly grant that Bob Coy probably is not even aware of the fact that the people that he has read and adopted this from have taken this unstated interpretational step. He just takes it as a given. So I will grant that maybe even he doesn't realize what he is doing here. But the fact is, he has taken a step here that must be challenged. If we were to do a debate, it would be one of the first things I would challenge him to do. And yet, 98% of preachers get away with it. He tells us, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And his interpretation of that is that the foreknowledge of God is merely a passive mechanism whereby God has knowledge of future events. Now, there is no question that God has supernatural foreknowledge, because God's knowledge is not temporally limited, therefore it exists before time, and therefore he has all knowledge of future events, including those events which are brought about by by free creatures, hence the heresy of open theism. But is that what Peter is saying? Is the foreknowledge here the idea that God looked into the future and chose based upon what he saw? Is that what foreknowledge is? And normally directly associated with this assumption is that to foreknow, the verbal form, is, as with most things in English, the mere equivalent of the noun form. God foreknows, therefore he has foreknowledge. Now, most of you in the audience are aware of the fact that the verbal form to foreknow, when used with God as a subject in the New Testament, always has as its object persons, never actions. God foreknew people, not what people would do, but he foreknew people, including Christ and the elect. This involved a choice, an action. It is an active verb on God's part. It's something God does. Now, the normal thought is that, well, God's just observing future events. That's not an action on his part, unless you want to attribute to God the taking in of knowledge and learning things. And this is why I think all of these debates really should start at a more basic level. Because in my opinion, and you may criticize me for this if you wish, but I think I could substantiate this having been at this for quite some time now. In my opinion, the vast majority, all with almost no exceptions, of the people that I know who hold these positions, if you are to press for consistency in their theology proper is the study of God, if you are to press them for consistency on how God knows, God's relationship to time, how God is creator, What is God's immutability? What is that to be understood as? What are its limitations? How does God have knowledge of future events? Does he passively take in knowledge? Does he learn? What does eternality mean in regards to God? If you were to press on these issues, you would find that the vast majority of these folks have never thought these things through. They just don't find it to be relevant to the concept of Christian ministry, which in and of itself is frightening, because these are fundamental aspects of God's character. They're foundational to the doctrine of the Trinity. And from my perspective, if we're not leading people to know who God is better, how can we be leading them in worship at all? Is a question I would have. And that's why you need to go back and ask, what is foreknowledge? Does God take in knowledge? How does God know what free creature is going to do in the future? The open theist would argue with this man, there's no, God can't know, or it's determined. What does he believe about these things? If you can't tell with clarity, after listening to the sermon for the fourth time, and I'm on number four here, then it's probably because the person you're listening to isn't really certain themselves and cannot enunciate things with a great deal of clarity. And so when we talk about according to God's foreknowledge, there are those who would interpret that to mean God passively taking in knowledge of future events and acting in light of his knowledge of future events. But that would not be consistent. And unlike Bob Coy, I don't believe that you should just simply throw out verses and in the one say, well, he chose us, we're the direct object, and go through the golden chain of redemption, and specifically it's his will, it's on the basis of his will, Romans 9, not because of anything the twins had done, etc., 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 and then just let those stand and end up contradicting all of that. That's not how you do things. I believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and therefore it has a harmony that resonates on a level that is not on the surface. It is instead foundational and fundamental to the entirety of the revelation itself. And therefore, God's foreknowledge is a sovereign thing that is based upon his decree, not upon his reaction to foreseen events that are not a part of his decree. So, elect according to foreknowledge of God, yes, but where do you get the idea that foreknowledge of God means that God passively is looking into the future and going, oh, I see what's going to happen, I'll therefore act in light of that. That's the unstated assumption. It's an inconsistent assumption, but it's there. But boy, do people get away with saying it over and over and over and over again.
But Bob, we have other verses that say he didn't know. But now we find out he does know.
Oh, there's a lot of things God doesn't know.
What? He knows everything.
Yeah, I know he knows everything. So it had to be foreknowledge. But the Bible says it wasn't foreknowledge. Now it says it is foreknowledge. Bob, you told me a long time ago there are no contradictions in the Bible, and I think I just saw nine of them. And you're the one doing this. I want to say you're not going to sell very many DVDs of this study. I'd like to leave now, actually.
Well, I can understand all of that, to be honest with you. And the frightening thing is he is not going to synthesize this. He is not going to answer these questions. He's going to present a perspective, and it's going to be an anti-reform perspective. It's going to be your standard Calvary Chapel traditions perspective. But he's not going to lead his people to understand how these texts are actually relevant to one another. He's going to fundamentally say, well, I put these over these, but he's not going to harmonize these things. There is no way anyone could say that anyone has been led to a deeper appreciation of the harmony of the Word of God and its revelation concerning salvation by listening to this amongst those thousands of people that were there that day.
Now, let me think it through with you. Come on, let's think through unconditional election. And let's think it through with this guy that the Bible calls is the young rich ruler.
Now, the rich young ruler, I wasn't aware that the rich young ruler was in the midst of a discussion of God's relationship to time, meaning of foreknowledge. I don't remember the term election anywhere in there. It is a tremendous text about Jesus' ability to expose idolatry. It is a tremendous text exposing the religious hypocrisy of the Jews of Jesus' day, who could think that they had fulfilled the first half of the commandments because they had not grossly broken the second. And here is a man who will go away sad because he's an idolater, but he doesn't know he's an idolater. And somehow this is going to be relevant to determining what prognosko means, prognosis, proorizo, all these other things. Somehow this is going to determine how all those things should be understood, all based upon Bob Coy's lack of understanding of a fundamental thing called agency. Agency and means. God does things in time through use of means. He evangelizes, and what's the normative means of evangelism? The proclamation of the Word of God. Now, there are times that God does things outside of the normal means. Ask Balaam about that. But in the vast majority of instances, he uses means. He uses his church. He uses the proclamation of the gospel. He uses us as the means by which he brings the message to his elect people and brings them to spiritual life through the proclamation of the word and the work of the Holy Spirit of God, making that word to come alive. Born again by the word of God, as Peter says. That's the normative way he does things. And he likewise uses means in the proclamation of his law. His law functions as a curb. When his law is clearly proclaimed, it functions as a means of restraining the mad rebellion of men. I think that's why you see what we're seeing in our land. The gross promotion of the profanation of marriage, the promotion of homosexuality, bestiality, pedophilia, all the other mechanisms whereby man throws off the restraints of God. One of the reasons is because you do not hear the word of God being proclaimed with clarity today. And even when you do, it is normally mocked and derided. But he uses that is a means. Even when the people of Israel were going into apostasy, he sent prophets to proclaim that truth, even though many of them found themselves beaten and killed. He still did so, because he's not left himself without a witness. He has demonstrated that he is just and holy, and he uses that proclamation as the means to bring that remnant elect to faith. Even when only 1 out of 100 listen to the message and are converted, God is glorified in that. And God is just as glorified in the rejection, because his justice is shown in that as well. And so there are many people, and Bob Coy is one of them, who do not understand that God uses means. And that's going to come out in his discussion of the rich young ruler.
If, in fact, God elects us, and it's already predetermined before the foundation of the world, what is the point of him offering us something that we can't receive?
See? There you go. What is the point of God offering us something we cannot receive? So, the idea is, well, he is somehow keeping us from being able to do that. It's all his fault. It's all his decree. Does not understand that we would never, ever desire. Remember, this is very similar, and I noticed that in the Wayback Machine, and by the way, after the program today, the Wayback Machine is going to be down for about an hour or two. We're going to doing some site maintenance, so those of you, don't freak out. Normally it goes right into the next dividing line, and it will normally in the future too, but it won't today. It'll be back in the afternoon, so don't get crazy. You'll do an encore of this. How can you do that? Just going to replay it. Oh, whatever. So it will be something that will continue on at 1 o'clock. Oh, so we'll replay this program at 1 o'clock, but there will be an hour where there won't be anything going on. Okay, there you go. See, we're professionals here, and we know exactly what's going on before it happens. Foreknowledge right there. What in the world was I talking about? I don't know. See, I've totally lost my... Yeah, I know I was talking about the Wayback Machine, but now I've got to do this to find out...
Before the foundation of the world, what is the point of him offering something that we can't receive?
There we go. Now I remember where I was. What is the point of him offering something that we can't receive? So this is very much like the Norman Geisler boys swimming in the pond thing. And how nasty of God to let those boys drown in that pond. He should save everybody. Well, of course, there are all sorts of questions I'd like to ask in response. Evidently, Pastor Corey does not believe that God can save everyone. If he can save anyone at all. There's lots of questions to ask, but let's listen to how he makes application of this, and I'll comment on it.
You see, he tells the young rich ruler that he should sell all of his stuff, give the money to the poor, and then follow him.
And why did Jesus do that? I mean, it seems like a basic question, but I ask basic things.
And that man decides his stuff is more important and he walks away. Why did Jesus offer it to him in the first place if, in fact, he was going to reject the offer?
I've gone over this text many times. My Muslim friends use it and stuff. I don't remember the term offer. Do you remember the term offer? I don't remember the term offer anywhere in any of the synoptic accountings. I remember commands. But where's the term offer? Where'd that come from? That's called eisegesis. It's called reading into the text something that isn't there. The rich young ruler is blind to the fact that he has broken the first commandment. Where do you get offer out of that? I don't know.
Why does the Bible say that God loved him or that Jesus loved him deeply? What you'd have...
Why does it? What, again, identify the hidden assumptions. Oh, well, he can't love anybody but the elect. Well, hyper-Calvinists would say that. But I recognize different kinds of love in God. I recognize the redemptive love of God. But just as Jesus wept at the tomb when he saw the havoc wreaked by sin and death, Jesus sees here a young man, and I'll guarantee you, I think this is a parallel. I would never parallel myself with the Lord Jesus, but it's a parallel in where this comes from. When I see those young Mormon missionaries on their bikes, my heart breaks for them. Is that not a form of love? I think of that young man, that young green missionary that got on that U.S. Airways flight, America West flight back then, on a Sunday morning in Salt Lake City. My son Josh, and that was before Josh even had his growth spurt, and he ended up in the window seat next to me and my son. Of course, Josh had the middle seat, so we switched seats, so I could sit right next to the missionary. And he shot a whole roll of film out the window. This is back in the days of film. This tells you how long it is. He shot a whole roll of film just as we took off, because he had never been in a plane. He had never flown a plane. And Salt Lake was the biggest city he had ever been in. I think he was from Idaho. I mean, when he left, the population of Idaho would decrease by 10%. I mean, it's just terrible. And I'm going to get some Idaho complaints about that, right? And, you know, I just think about how much I wanted to say to him. I didn't see him as an idolater. I didn't look down my nose. Oh, look at this. He's ignorant of the true God. No! When you've been redeemed, you want to see other people redeemed. You want them to know what you know. And so what's the contradiction in Jesus loving this man? Oh, well, if Jesus really loves this man, then he'd save him. Ah. So, in other words, Jesus has to be like a renegade deity and go against the triune God's purposes. We don't know that he didn't save this man at some time in the future. The text doesn't tell us. But there's nothing contradictory to recognizing that Jesus was truly God and truly man, and he showed love. Now notice, he didn't show love by compromising God's truth. He didn't show love by compromising the gospel. He didn't chase after this guy when he walked away sad, because he was making a point. And that point was for the disciples. And this, of course, is what prompts the discussion of how difficult it is for the rich man. And you see, there's a whole purpose in this, because many of the Jews thought that having riches meant that God favored you. And you know what? There's still a whole lot of people who think that today, and they're still wrong. So there's, again, all sorts of false presuppositions, but they're kept just below the surface. Just below the surface.
To believe, if in fact you're going to embrace in its totality Calvinistic thinking, is God's just holding out the carrot.
No, Brother Coy, you're ignorant of what you're talking about. You just don't know what you're talking about, my friend. You just don't. I would like you to take the time to learn and lead your people to understand, but no, God wasn't just holding out a carrot. God commands men everywhere to repent. If you don't think that's a Reformed verse, then again, you don't know anything about us. And if you don't know anything about us, then you might not want to be preaching sermons about us until you learn. He commands men everywhere to repent. But you see, the problem, Brother Coy, is that you have this idea that God's putting out 100% effort. He's trying to save everybody, but it's all up to us. It's all up to us. Now, maybe in some strange way, he might have some form of election idea that would allow that God has puts out a special effort for some people. I don't know. But the normal Arminian perspective is God's doing everything he can to save everybody, and it's all up to us to make the difference. I'm not sure why you pray that God would save anyone, because he's already giving his best. But you see, Brother Coy, from our perspective, what you're doing is you have God walking through the graveyard saying, here's eternal life. Anyone, just reach out and take it. And so the problem is, they're dead. Despite your Lazarus confusion, which I think we've pretty much laid to rest. Here's God walking through the graveyard. Here it is. Just raise yourself up, and you have this idea that dead men can raise themselves up and take this gift. But God would never do that, because that would violate their free will. Dead men don't have a free will. They're enslaved to sin. They're enslaved to death. They need life. So the real offering of the carrot is the Arminian, who has God doing everything he can, except doing the one thing that only God can do, and that is to give life. This idea of, well, he's offering a carrot, and then keeps people from doing it. Again, we've already seen the error in regards to his understanding of God's nature and man's nature. And now we see, once you're wrong in the first points, the rest, you know.
God just holds out the carrot to somebody. Hey, young rich ruler, if you want to go to heaven, sell all your stuff, but I know you won't, because I've already determined you wouldn't. So not only will you reject me, but I'm going to sentence you to a punishment in hell, everlasting torment, because you didn't take something you couldn't take.
Wrong. Absolutely, positively wrong. That is not why anyone is sentenced to eternity in hell. You are sentenced to eternity in hell because you're a sinner. And you are justly condemned as the fallen son or daughter of Adam. That's why you go to hell. Now, does Brother Coy think that Jesus has borne the punishment due to the rich young ruler's sin, and therefore there's only one thing that sends anybody to hell, that's unbelief? Explain that to the pygmy in Africa. Maybe that's where he's coming from on this, but that is not what Reformed people believe. Reformed people do not believe, I'm going to send you to hell, but I'm going to decree you can't do what I tell you to do. Again, that's a nice, simplistic, you know, if you just want to try to deceive people type thing, but I don't think that's what he wants to do. But you see, this is the kind of mindset that the non-denominational denomination engenders amongst its leaders. And that's dangerous, because when you model this for your people, like I said, you end up leaving them defenseless when it comes to people who start pressing and probing for consistency in theology.
Do you understand? At some point, you're sitting back in your seat thinking, this is much deeper than what I thought.
And it's much deeper than the guy who's speaking understands.
Yeah, it is. Not only is it deeper, but we're beginning to mess with the very character of God.
Yeah, you know, I'm glad that he's gotten around this. Of course, I know where this is coming from. This is coming from George Bryson. But isn't that where we should have started? Because I would love to see these folks actually develop a character of God from Scripture, where he is the responder to the actions of men in time rather than the sovereign creator of all things who determines those actions in time. I'd like him to explain Isaiah 40 through 48 and the constant drumbeat of the statements of God that he is the beginning and the end, that no one raises their hand to resist his will, that he never learns anything. There's never a surprise for God in that sense. He doesn't wake up in the morning and go, wow, look at the mess that people made while I was asleep. Maybe they can explain these statements. Even Nebuchadnezzar understood. This God is sovereign over all things. Yeah, you need to start with the character of God. You need to start with that character of God that chose a little nation, a little rebellious nation in an out-of-the-way corner of the world, and brought his Messiah into the world in that way. And let the Egyptian nation, the Babylonian nation, generation after generation, died under his wrath. Almost never sent a prophet at all. You got to explain those things. You got to deal with those things. It's right there in the pages of Scripture. You may not like it. You may not want to deal with it. But you've got to deal with it if you're going to actually develop any meaningful biblical doctrine of the character of God. He has his purposes, and he is under no obligation. No obligation to his creature to do anything more than to be just in bringing his wrath to bear against sin. And if you can't see that in the Scriptures, in how the Old Testament plays out, I don't know what you're reading.
Because if, in fact, these things are true, God is nice to some, but very mean to others.
Really? Really? God is nice to some, but very mean to others. Is that some weird way of saying that God will demonstrate his justice to some and he's merciful to others? And it's very clear that Brother Coy is teaching his people that that's not what he believes. But isn't that exactly what Romans 9 says? To some I will show mercy. To others I will harden. Isn't that what it says? Because, believe it or not, this is all pre... I mean, I'm only 20 minutes into a 54-minute sermon. And he's actually going to start touching on Romans 9. Now, it's going to be one of the most amazingly flit over the surface, don't actually deal with the text type of things you've ever heard, but he's actually going to read Romans 9. I just feel for the people that were sitting there that would actually take seriously any of the texts that were cited, because they would have walked out of that place with a massive headache of self-contradiction and a belief that the Word of God is not clear. It is not perspicuous in his presentation of the gospel. That's the only conclusion they could have come to after listening to all this.
Let's take a look at the next one. What do we find? Limited atonement. Now, what does limited atonement imply? Well, since God never intended that all men should be saved, Christ died only to redeem the foreknown elect.
The foreknown elect. Well, in the Reformed understanding of that, in the sense of sovereignly chosen elect, yes, it is God's purpose that the atonement in its perfection, given the union of the elect with Christ, avails perfectly for them and for them alone. That does not mean that there are not other effects in the sense of, for example, the fact that God chose to bring Christ into the world at a particular time means that there were many, many people who experienced the common grace of God, experienced life in this world. There were many of the remnant people of Israel through whom the Messiah came, who received salvation and eternal life because God chose a particular time in history to bring the Messiah into the world. Since he didn't bring him into the world earlier, since he didn't speed things up, there have been all sorts of people who've experienced life. Many have experienced God's justice. Many others have experienced his mercy. So yes, there are other things that accrue. But the specific purpose of the atonement, that is the redemption of a particular people in union with Jesus Christ so that his death becomes their death, his life becomes their life. Yes, that is specifically for the elect of God.
Can we have verses for that? Yeah, we sure do. Take a look.
Interestingly enough, not shockingly, but interestingly enough, the verses that are going to be given are primarily verses that talk about extent in the sense of the standard, died for his friends, died for the church, not showing any understanding of the strongest presentation of the doctrines of particular redemption, and that is the atoning work of Christ. What does the atonement actually accomplish? That will not be addressed in any way, shape, or form. We're running out of time here, I see.
Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. In other words, his blood is effective only in the church. Those people outside of the church, well then, of course, you can't be in the church because Jesus didn't die for you. I'll give you another one, Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. See the emphasis? Jesus loved the church. He doesn't just love everybody. And I've had some in the...
Now, it would be nice to hear all sorts of other texts, you know, John 17, high priestly prayer, I do not pray for the world, I pray for them, you give them out of the world. Also, you know, but you just are not going to expect this because what we've already seen is this is primarily coming from reading George Bryson's Dark Side of Calvinism and the Five Points of Calvinism, Weighed and Found Wanting, and the material that's just sent out amongst the Calvary Chapel pastors, and that's where it comes from, and it's just sort of recirculated and put out there, and you preach this, and then whenever questions come up, we'll go see this sermon, and that's just basically how it works. And then he moves directly from here to talking about somebody who walked up to him and said that he shouldn't preach the way he's preaching and gave him a 40-page letter about how he should preach the doctrines of grace. Which, again, well, yeah, he should, but only if he actually understands them. I mean, there are cage-stage Calvinists who do stupid things, okay? I mean, you're not going to see me walking into Bob Coy's church and trying to come up to him and saying, you know, just cold calling, you know, just come up to him after sermon and trying to hit him up on something like this. It's just not how you do it. And, you know, there are cage stagers out there that you know, think they need to get on their white horse and go out and save the world for Calvinism. That's just as silly as anything else. So we will continue here. Man, I don't think we're going to get done even next time. What do you think? I might need to go ahead and stick a dividing line in to answer some of the email questions I've got and then go back to this one. I don't know, because it's, you know, we listen to the whole thing. You get all the context that way. But thanks for listening to Dividing Line today, a Radio Free Geneva. We'll continue on Thursday, either with the continuation of this or maybe throw one in to answer some questions. We'll see. One thing's for certain, the Lord knows what's going to happen. We'll see you next time. God bless.
I believe it's standing at the crossroads. Let this moment slip away. We must contend for the faith our fathers fought for. We need a new Reformation Day. Won't you lift up your voice? I attack.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.